We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
Resurrection is not the same as reincarnation. Actually, two different things altogether, resurrection and reincarnation. It's not the same as resuscitation either. It's another different thing, although it's closer to that. That is, reincarnation is a belief that our spirit is the living eternal part of our being, which has been incarnated, which has been put into our flesh. And when we die, our spirit leaves our flesh and goes on to some other flesh where it is reincarnated, where it is incarnated again into some other flesh, some other body, maybe another human, or it could be, depending on the system you're following, it could be that you get incarnated into a cockroach, an ant, an elephant, or something else, a tree, it can be anything. But you're made into flesh again, and so your life keeps going from one life to the next life to the next life, the next physical existence. Resurrection is not the same as that. Resuscitation is the idea that you physically come back to life again. That you were dead, you were laid out in the grave, and then you come back from the grave to life. Like the story of Lazarus in the Gospel of John, who for 4 days lay in the tomb and then came back to life. He was resuscitated from death. Now, it's different to reincarnation. It's not that his spirit has gone on to another body. If you want to perceive us as a spirit in a body, then the spirit has come back to that body, to bring that body to life. Although, I'm not quite sure that the New Testament or the Jewish mind of the scriptures was such as believing in the spirit entering and leaving bodies in quite those terms. But it's the idea that the body that has died is the body that is resuscitated. Subsequently, of course, that resuscitated body dies again. It re-dies, if you must choose a word, and Lazarus died again later. Resurrection is actually different to that. Resurrection is the coming back to life, a resuscitation of that one person, but not a resuscitation to die again, a resuscitation to go on living unaffected by death, in a new world, in a new experience, in a new existence in which there is no death. So that the one person who is dead, who is killed, who is actually the same person who comes to life again. It's to relive. But not to live in another person, in another body, but to live in the same person, the same body that you were. It's the coming back to life forever. Now, many Christians have used the resurrection as an argument for supernaturalism. For a couple of centuries now, we have been locked into a mechanical perception and model of understanding our world. The universe is seen as a piece of machinery, a highly sophisticated piece of machinery, that can be totally explained within the mechanisms of the universe. As one Christian writer has put it, the descriptions are always described in nothing buttery. That is, everything is described in terms of it's nothing but X, Y, Z, whatever it may be. And we reduce the whole of the universe down to atomic structures, down to the least power or energy particles that we can have, but we reduce everything down to an explanation of it's all just a composite of component bits and pieces of material beings, of matter, of some kind of machinery. And Occam's razor, which is not just a radio show on the ABC, but is a longer, older term than that, Occam's razor, which wants us to always believe in simple hypotheses rather than complex ones, will be saying that you don't need to believe that there is a ghost in the machine. To mix my metaphors and come from Gilbert Ryle, you don't need to have a ghost there in the machine. The machine operates. There's no ghost in that overhead projector. Why do you expect there to be a ghost within Andrew Snelson? He is no different to the overhead projector. They both sit down the front and there they are. What, if there's no ghost in this and it functions its way, why do you want to put a ghost into him? Why not just analyse him in the same mechanical machinery terms that you would anything else that you see functioning? Biological machinery, of course. Those who want to believe in the supernatural, in the over and above the natural, the metaphysical, that which is beyond the physical, are tempted to be looking for signs of the existence of the ghost, signs of the existence of the more than natural, and therefore have a great tendency to be wanting to look for miracles, for things that go against that which is natural, go beyond that which is natural, go in contradiction with that which is natural, in order to be able to prove the existence of the supernatural. The resurrection is, of course, that kind of miracle, that kind of event, that kind of phenomenon. Of course, it never will work as a proof. To the cynic, it's always done with mirrors, or the sophisticated form of that kind of argument. David Hume, it's easier to believe that people make mistakes in their reporting of what happened than it is to believe that dead people come back to life again. Therefore, I've got two propositions to believe. Either I can believe a dead man came to life, or I can believe that people made a mistake in their reporting. I've never seen dead people come back to life. I've often seen people make mistakes in their reporting. Therefore, I will choose to believe that people made a mistake in their reporting. You cannot actually prove the supernatural from the resurrection. But more than that, the people who wrote up the resurrection were themselves supernaturalists. And they weren't in any doubt of the supernatural. And they do not record the resurrection in order to demonstrate the supernatural. We are reading back our intellectual philosophical problems into the first century documents, and therefore misreading the first century documents, because we're not asking the question they're answering. We're approaching a telephone book and asking it to give us a road direction. If you approach a book asking the wrong questions, you can't get the answer the book is giving properly. We must head back into the other question as to what is it saying. It is claiming to be history, not actually physics or metaphysics. It's claiming to be history. And that has got a very important apologetic value to it. Again, a 20th century historic value, a 20th century philosophical value, that is, this century has been dominated by those anti-Rex Mossop people, those anti-tautology people who say that if anything is cannot be disproven, it cannot be believed, because if it cannot be disproven, then it's meaningless. It's a tautology. And tautologies don't mean anything, they're just repeating it. If you can say that A equals A, you haven't said anything yet, because obviously A equals A, that's just not saying anything. And so if I cannot show that something is possibly untrue, I'm not actually saying anything that is meaningful. It's a viewpoint that itself cannot be shown to be untrue, and therefore is itself meaningless. But apart from that, can Christianity ever be disproved? One of the great leading lights of this school wrote a very important essay on the death of a thousand qualifications, in which he says that it doesn't matter what people show against the notion of God, believers will still believe. You can't see him, you can't feel him, you can't smell him, you can't hear him, you can't touch him. Is there anything that you could ever do that could disprove him? Answer, no. Therefore, he's meaningless. But that's not the Christian claim. The Christian claim is that he became part of history in the person of Jesus, that he died and that he rose again. And therefore, it is possible to falsify him. And if it's possible to falsify him, then what is being spoken of is a meaningful experience. How can you falsify Christianity? By showing that Jesus did not rise from the dead. If Jesus did not die, then Christianity is false. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then Christianity is false. Therefore, the claim we're making is a meaningful claim in terms of that kind of philosophical analysis of the 20th century. It's a meaningful claim because it is open to verification. It is open to falsification. It is open to show that Jesus did not rise from the dead. Such is the nature of this book, written by Frank Morrison, the English lawyer of the earlier part of this century, who set out to disprove Christianity by looking at the evidence as a lawyer and a historian, looking at the evidence to show that Christianity is not true because Jesus did not rise from the dead. The book, he says, couldn't be written because, having looked at the evidence, he was persuaded that it's far more reasonable to believe that Jesus did rise from the dead and so became a Christian, which is, I guess, why we sell the book. Or again, Sir Norman Anderson's little book, if you cannot, at this stage of the term, wade your way through a whole book, there is a booklet as well. Also, if at this stage of the year your bank account's down a little bit, there is this book which looks at the evidence. Sir Norman Anderson, a professor of Oriental Laws in University of London, wades through the evidence about Jesus. But that's what we're dealing with, evidences. Oh, evidences that are different to mathematics. You won't be able to get a logical proof any more than you can get a logical proof that your boyfriend loves you or your girlfriend loves you or your wife loves you or anything like that. It's part of life, but they are the evidences that the historian, that the lawyer can wade through and look. They're the evidences that are open to falsification. But again, that is closer to how the New Testament uses the resurrection, but it's not exactly what the New Testament is about when it deals with the resurrection. It actually deals with a different thing altogether. It's called eschatology. Aren't you glad we printed it for you on the notes? Verifiability is bad enough. I am glad that I didn't write it, that the secretary typed it. The Bible writers had a philosophy of history. A philosophy which says that the world is not cyclical. Events don't just keep repeating themselves on a grand scheme, nor are events meaningless and random. Some of the Greek philosophical schools, such as the Stoics, were great believers in the idea that the world was repeating itself on a huge, gigantic cycle. It's an easy enough thing to understand in terms of your life and my life on a mini-cycle. That is, we're born, we grow old enough to have children, then we grow old enough for them to have their children, then we die, they grow old, their children, and it just generation comes, generation goes. It just goes around and round and round, like the seasons of the year. And the Stoics would say around a big 5,000-year cycle when we'd be reborn again. The reincarnationists have that kind of round and round we go. Not so with the Jews and the Old Testament. Modern existentialists, of course, will see that the world is meaningless. It's random. What is happening is happening. It has no reason, it has no rhyme, it has no pattern. This is how it's happened. That's all that has happened. You were born, that was a random mistake, an accident. That's all you are. And that's what your children will be too. Whether you've planned it or not really is an irrelevance. It's all just accidental. But things just happen. The Bible says, no, no, there is a beginning and there is an end, and we are on a plan, because the Bible believes in the sovereign creator, one who has started the world off and who is working through the events of this universe to bring it to his final state, his judgment, his new age that he is going to bring it to. And so there is a distinct idea of development that is taking place in the whole history of the universe and the mankind. And that's why Christians, of course, are people of hope and purpose. That's why existentialists are people of hopelessness and meaninglessness and absurdity. And it's why the humanists, the atheistic humanists, are such irrational optimists. Because they've spun out of Christianity with its direction, its hope, its expectation that something is going to happen in the future that is the ultimate state to which we're all going. It's spun out of that kind of Christian ideal, but it's got no basis for it anymore because it's dispensed with Christianity. And so the optimism of humanism is really just a great nonsense and showing the complete irrationality of the atheists. Eschatology is the study of the last things. It's the study of the judgment day. It's the study of the end point to which God is bringing the world. It's the study of the world judgment. It's the study of the coming of the kingdom of God. That's what eschatology is about. And the resurrection is about eschatology. The resurrection comes in the context of eschatological thinking. Because throughout the Bible there is this expectation of a future age, of a final age, the great age of judgment. And part of that is a resurrection. In the Old Testament there are prophecies about God's Holy One not being abandoned to the grave in, say, Psalm 16:10. Or Psalm 49 again speaks of God will not leave me but will redeem me from the grave. There are those expectations that my personal tomb is not going to be the end of me, especially not the end of God's servant, the Messiah. But it's not just a personal, I am going to be resurrected. It's a national, universal thing as well. Ezekiel 37 is a classic in the passage, in the idea. The people of Israel are in captivity in Babylon. The people have been destroyed. They are under the judgment of God. Ezekiel is given the vision of the valley of dry bones, where he goes out and speaks to these dry bones. And as he speaks to the dry bones, the words of God, the bones start to join together, sinews start to come on the bones, flesh starts to come on the whole structures. The bones stand up and walk, and there's this mighty nation of people ahead of them. Here is what a resurrection is, that in the judgment day, in the coming kingdom of God, in the plans ahead in the future, the dead nation is going to come back to life. The whole people are going to rise up so that there'll be a new people born into a whole new life again. It's not a reincarnation picture, you see, it's a resurrection picture. It's a resuscitation to a new age, and so the promise comes for a new heaven, a new earth in which righteousness dwells. You see the same kind of picture in Hosea chapter 6, a different picture but the same ideas in Hosea 6, where we're told that on the third day God will raise up his people from the judgment into which he has put them, and they'll be resurrected. Hosea 6, 2. Jesus has been prophesying this resurrection. Look into Matthew 16. Oh, we've reached Matthew's Gospel, not 28 yet, but Matthew, we're getting closer there, Matthew 16. He has just been identified as the Messiah, as the Christ, and we read in verse 21, from that time on Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said. This shall never happen to you. Or again across in chapter 17 of Matthew's Gospel, verse 23, they will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised to life, and his disciples are filled with grief. Now, when you read those two, in the 20th century, looking back from after the resurrection event, looking back into Matthew's Gospel, you and I have a little problem. Jesus said, on the third day I'm going to be raised to life. And Peter says, no, that must never happen to you. Now, that can't be the case. Peter must be saying, no, you shall never die. Jesus says, I'm going to be handed over to die and be raised on the third day. No, it won't happen to you, be killed. But if he's going to be raised on the third day, why is Peter so worried about it? Why are they filled with grief in verse 23 of 17? When he says he's going to be raised. That is, what did the New Testament Christian think Jesus meant? The New Testament Jew, I should say, because they're in a sense not Christians. What did they think that Jesus meant when he talked about the resurrection? Well, to them, the resurrection was, in a sense, what you and I mean by heaven. We talk about people dying and going to heaven. We're not quite sure whether they get there immediately or they're going to get there when Jesus returns or something or other, but heaven is the other place you go to when you die. So that when Jesus says, I am going to die and on the third day be raised again, they hear him saying, I'm going to die and go to heaven. This third day, alluding back to the Hosea 6 passage, that you spend 2 days in the grave and then off you go to heaven. They do not realise that Jesus is actually saying that on the third day, the resurrection age is going to commence. I'm not just going to heaven, I'm going to be raised physically, for the new heavens and the new earth are going to start 3 days after I die. It's not just I personally am going into the resurrection, but the resurrection age is coming upon us with my death. I will die and on the third day be raised. They don't understand that. And so they say, no, this must not happen to you. They haven't understood what Jesus is saying about the nature of his resurrection. That it will involve his resuscitation, but more than involve his resuscitation, it will bring in the new age. However, because of his prediction, we read in chapter 27 that the Jewish leaders approached Pilate about having Jesus' grave guarded. Chapter 27 of Matthew's Gospel, 62, the next day, the one after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate, "Sir, we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day, otherwise his disciples may come and steal the body and tell people that he has been raised from the dead. And this last deception will be worse than the first." And so they're given permission to do so, and they make it secure. Notice, will you, that they are not expecting Jesus to be resurrected. They're expecting he won't be resurrected. What they're worried about is body snatching by the disciples. You don't worry about body snatching from the disciples if you've got the slightest hope or expectation that the body's going to come back anyway without the disciples. The reason the tomb is sealed is so as to stop the disciples getting in, not so as to prevent Jesus getting out. They have not crossed their mind Jesus is going to get out. They're just worried about the disciples getting in. And so the guard is set up. There's some division in modern scholarship as to whether the guard that is set up is a Roman guard or a temple guard. The temple had its own guards, and they had some limited power. They were a military power, but limited power under Roman authority, and the Roman guards had far greater power. Which kind of guard it is, it's a little hard to work out from that account we have in verses 62 to 66. But the precaution is taken. Then on the Sunday morning, the third day, the women come to the tomb. They don't really come to see the resurrection. It hasn't occurred to them, really, that that's going to happen. They've come to see the tomb, to look at the tomb. It's not altogether sure from Matthew's Gospel why they've come to look at the tomb. In Mark's Gospel, we read that they come so as to prepare the body. And their concern is how will we get inside the tomb so as to actually lay the spices on the bodies and have the body properly preserved. In Matthew, it sounds as if they've just come to look. After all, they did see where he was lain back in verse 61. To pay their respects, their veneration of this great man with whom they had just spent the last few years, will be a very natural response, of which you see commonly enough today as people go to tombs to spend time grieving and coping with the loss that is theirs. One of the fascinating things of Christianity, of course, is our loss of the tomb. It is a fascinating thing that though people from the very earliest days were recognising Jesus as God and worshipping him as God and taking their stand in life and in death through martyrdom on the fact that he had risen from the tomb, Christians never actually set up the tomb as a place for veneration. They never went and started worshipping at the tomb. They never started looking for the relics of the tomb. Other aspects of Christianity have been great importance, but the tomb was no early significance at all. The shroud, for example, has always been a matter of fascination, but the tomb hasn't. I doubt very much whether the shroud that is said to be the shroud today is the shroud of then. I'm a considerable cynic on those kinds of things, any more than I believe that the little piece of cross that piece of wood that the man at Manly showed me is part of the original cross. I understand that you could make buildings out of all the little pieces of timber that people are carrying around this world thinking it's part of the original cross. But the tomb has never been a point of great... Why? Well, basically because it was empty. The body's not there is the very problem of the tomb. But at that time, there'd be very good reason to go to the tomb because the tomb's not empty. The tomb's got the body in it, or at least so they thought. That's why they came. And they became the witnesses of the resurrection. Which, as I pointed out to you last week, just as I was talking about the witnesses to the death, is a great absurdity. Because the one thing, one of the things, I shouldn't say the one thing, one of the things women in the ancient world could not be in Judaism were witnesses. They weren't witnesses. If we'd want witnesses, we would have had to send at least two men. But to have a couple of women tells you nothing. Now, that is not a view I care to share, I hasten to add, for I see that there are some men sitting in this audience who are smiling sufficiently to indicate that they do hold that view. But not I, ladies, not I. And indeed, Christianity won't, because we're interested in what the truth is rather than what the legal procedures are. They are recording for us in this chapter what happened. If they were setting out to record for us something that will persuade us that it happened, then they have done a very bad job. The fact that it's women of all people who should be the first witnesses to the resurrection is an indication that they are more concerned about what happened than about setting up the legal precedents, the right kinds of witnesses and so forth. It's a back-to-front argument, which only really works in the 20th century. What happened? Well, the event is magnificently unrecorded. There is no description of the resurrection. What fascinates the human mind, what actually happened, how it happened, who was there, did he go up in a burst of light, did the stone have to roll back for him to get out, was he trained? All the things that we would like to have on video for constant replay, not even referred to. You're not even told when it happened. Nothing of the details. It's very interesting because in the apocryphal Gospels, the pseudepigrapha as it's called, the Gospels are written 3rd, 4th century. Great details go into how Jesus rose from the dead. But in the New Testament, there's none of those kinds of details because that's a very little interest to what the New Testament is making of the resurrection. You frequently find that the miracle stories of Jesus are blown out of all proportion in those 3rd, 4th century documents, whereas the 1st century Gospels really limit them down, have very little fascination on the details of his physical suffering in his death or the nature of his resurrection, because that's not what it's about. How it happened, the restraint of showy miraculous power, is throughout the Gospel. What is recorded is an earthquake, which, considering we'd had one 2 days earlier on the Friday, is no great surprise, and an opening of the tomb, but the opening of the tomb was so as to let the women in, not so as to let Jesus out. The angel of the Lord comes, partly to open the tomb, although the earthquake could have done that, but really so as to explain the events. Because events need explanation. Events by themselves are not particularly meaningful. It's the context in which they occur. It's the words that couch them, especially the words of the participants, especially the words of the people who do something that make it significant, make it meaningful to us. A friend of mine went to a different university to this. I won't say which one, because I know your common hatred for the University of Sydney. And was doing Anthropology 1. I won't make any rude comments about anthropology, seeing there's no anthropologist here. Now, in the first tutorial she went to, all the struggling first year students found their way into this old room and came and sat down, and people were standing around and everyone was sitting around and talking and waiting for the tutor to arrive, and people started joking a lot and making fun with each other, and then one of them started to demonstrate his physical prowess by doing a handstand in the corner to see how long he could stand there, and others were wondering whether they should leave or not leave, and finally someone got around to saying, well, you know, how would we know the tutor when the tutor came, and who is the tutor, and does anyone know their name, and who is this? And by process of asking the right questions, they found out that the bloke doing the handstand in the corner was the tutor. Now, what's all that about? You see, I mean, the father of my friend rang me horrified with the nature of the education available at the University of wherever it was. And wanted to know what gives these days in university worlds, that this is what the so-called responsible teachers of the university do. What is it about, you see? What's this? several options, haven't you? The man's a lunatic. That's possible. He tutors in anthropology. He does handstands. Two good pieces of evidence that he's a lunatic. That's quite possible. Huh? That's what's on. He could be just an exhibitionist, couldn't he? That's a possibility as well, isn't it? Or he could be trying to teach his course by not actually articulating, but by getting people to integrate. He could be posing for them the problem of cross-cultural communication. And rather than talking about cross-cultural communication, actually giving them the experience of being in a context where the culture doesn't fit. Or he could be talking about the social groupings and the ways in which people become rule makers and lawmakers, and how a group without any structure comes into being to create structures. There's lots of different things that could explain the events, aren't there? Lots of different things. But until someone actually gives some words to it, you won't know. I don't intend to. Here is a tomb that's open. The body's not in it. What's the meaning? Well, there's any number of meanings that are available to you. Even if you take it that Jesus is risen from the dead, there are other meanings available to you. He could be like Lazarus, going to die again later. Or it could be a reincarnation. He's now actually become a tree. Although you'd have to wonder why the body's gone if he's just reincarnated. What is the meaning of it? The angel comes to explain. First thing to explain is, you have come to the right tomb. That's a very important explanation, because it's quite possible in the dark, the early morning it was, grief-stricken women, well known in the Jewish world as being a bit dim, could have gone to the wrong tomb, couldn't they? And that's why they found it empty. But no, the angel of the Lord is saying, you've come to the right tomb. And you're right, he was dead. He hasn't got up again, because he swooned away in the grave and now he's kind of revived. And no, he was dead, crucified. That's the one you're after. That's what's happened to him. He was dead, and you're quite right, he is now not here. Go and have a look if you like. He is not here because he has risen from the dead. That is right. He has risen. Just as he prophesied, he has risen, and it's all observable. Look inside the tomb. It is observably empty. He is not there. Furthermore, he will meet his disciples in Galilee. He's gone ahead to them there. That's what it's about. And very important statements are made, you see, by the angel at this point, the angel of the Lord, because here you get not only an event, but an explanation of an event. The resurrection has started in accordance with prophecy. A resurrection which is observable. If you walk in there and find the body of Jesus, it hasn't happened. They walk in and find there's no body of Jesus. It may have happened. And when they run home, verses 8 to 10, you find they meet the risen Jesus. If you met the risen Jesus out in the garden, without having gone to the tomb first, you may be seeing a ghost, you may be seeing a practical joker, you may be something like that, but you've actually been and seen the tomb's empty, and you see the appearance of the person. It's the two things going together. And again, the instruction comes from Jesus. Go to Galilee, and I'll meet the disciples in Galilee. So we have described the experience of the women. They hurried from the tomb, verse 8. I reckon that's fairly realistic, don't you? Would you hang around a tomb that had just been emptied? No, I don't like hanging around them when they're filled. When they're just been emptied, I'd be off like a flash. Hurried from the tomb. Notice how they go. Filled with joy. Yes, their Lord and Saviour has been resurrected. They've met an angel of the Lord who's told them that it's all won, it's over, it's victorious. Filled with joy and filled with fear at the same time. Can people have those two emotions in their bodies at the same time? Too right they can, especially under circumstances like this. Of course you would. And they meet Jesus and fall at his feet and worship him. May not the worship there may not be the worship of God. It's very close to it. Certainly Jesus doesn't dismiss them as about their worship, but rather he says to them, now don't be afraid. It is right. Just let joy fill your hearts, not fear. And go to Galilee. Why to Galilee? That's because you're supposed to read Matthew's Gospel in one sitting. Campus Bible study has been reading it over the period of 2 years, and so you may have forgotten. Back in chapter 4, You just may have forgotten, especially if you've only come first year this year. Back in chapter 4, you'll find that when Jesus starts his ministry off, he says this is all to fulfill Isaiah chapter 9, that the new age is to start in Galilee. And why Galilee? Well, because Galilee is like central Queensland, a dim, dark place where you don't expect the light of the new age to come from. You know, that it could come from Canberra, well, it could if it's a socialist government. That it would come from the eastern suburbs of Sydney, that's understandable. But that it would come from central Queensland is absurd. Well, likewise, Galilee was a backwater of Judaism. That it would come from Judea, that it would come from Jerusalem, that's where you'd expect it. But the Old Testament prophet said it won't come from there. Jerusalem is the scene of judgment, not the scene of the New Age. And that's where Jesus died, in Jerusalem. But the New Age is in Galilee, Galilee of the Gentiles. The New Age is for the nations, not just for Israel. So they were to go to Galilee. You and I passed by it, because it's no big deal to us, the little word Galilee. But its repetition in verse 8 and 10 is very significant. What the angel says is Galilee. What Jesus says is Galilee. Because what is happening is the new age of the resurrection is dawning. That's what it's about. The new age has come. That's what Jesus rising from the dead signifies. That's what his appearance signifies. That's what the tomb being empty signifies to them. The new age. The opponents had to find an excuse for all this, and they made the classic excuse, which is recorded for us in verses 11 to 15, that the disciples stole the body while the soldiers slept. They bribed the guards to spread this story, and indeed it was the story spread through Judaism for the next few centuries. You can read about it in the Apologists. Justin Martyr, for example, in writing against Trypho the Jew, T-R-Y-P-H-O, not Trypho, the Jew, he argued against Christianity, and he says, the resurrection? It was the disciples, they stole the body. The soldiers fell asleep, the disciples stole the body. Everybody knows about that. And in Matthew's day, you see there in verse 15, this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Of course, it's a stupid story, because if the soldiers are asleep, how do they know who stole the body? Yeah. It really is one of the dumbest stories that's ever been concocted, that one. I mean, you wouldn't have to be a QC to make mincemeat of that kind of evidence. It's a hopeless story. But there is the point, you see, that they have to make, and modern rationalists make the same kind of silly arguments. You know, in Matthew's gospel there's only one angel. In Mark's gospel there is one young man and he's inside the tomb. In Luke's gospel there are two young men and they're both inside the tomb. See, the gospels don't fit together, do they? We all tell different stories. And I say, hallelujah, isn't that marvellous? It's great that they tell different stories at this point. Because do you expect a couple of women who have just arrived grief-stricken at a tomb and have the door sprung open on them, an earthquake take place, soldiers falling down in fear, and an angel pop in and say, Jesus isn't here, go and check out. So they walk into a tomb, which is not your favourite haunt anyway, is it? Haunt's a good word to use. Walk in there. Then come up. Do you think that their reporting to the disciples is going to match in every detail? Don't you think when they came home filled with joy and fear, running all the way back into the city, that they're going to be babbling out a confused story? Isn't that exactly what you would expect? It's precisely the nature of human relations, precisely the character of history. If you got precise details that matched in with each other perfectly, then I would think they concocted the story. But the magnificence of the New Testament is it never irons out those kinds of details. Because it doesn't matter whether they met one, two or five blokes there, does it? It doesn't matter whether they're described as an angel or as a man standing shining. I mean, what do angels look like? Men shining. I mean, it's the same kind of thing. They're filled with a central thing. That is, the tomb was empty. None of them disagree about that. And they were told the meaning of the empty tomb. None of them disagree about that. He's risen from the grave. What is the meaning? It's all about authority. But then Jesus goes to Galilee in verse 16. He is met by the 11 disciples on the mountain as he had told them to go. And he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Back in chapter 11, he said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. He is now saying, I am the Lord of heaven and earth, the whole universe. The world is not a meaningless random anarchy. The world is under a government. My government, says Jesus. I am the one in authority of the universe. And his death and resurrection has established him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, as the ruler of the universe. The eternal kingdom of God's judgment has now come, and I am the King, is what Jesus is saying. The kingdom is not for Israel alone, otherwise he may have appeared in Jerusalem. The kingdom is for the world. And therefore he appears in the Gentile country of Galilee, the Jewish Gentile country of Galilee. And so all over the world, for 2,000 years later, there are people with languages of all kinds worshipping this king and saying, Jesus is Lord. What is the appropriate action? Face to face with a risen Jesus like this. Well, notice verse 17, they worshipped him. Jews worshipping a man. Little wonder you also read in verse 17, but some doubted. Most extraordinary phrase, that one. Note it carefully, friends, but some doubted. Now look, if you were trying to write a story, if you were trying to sell a bill of goods to people, will you point out the weakness of the place? I went down the other day to buy a house. I wanted to look at buying a house. And I was over there just the other side of Kingsford, this incredible joint, really was a fantastic joint with a very low price considering it was such a fantastic place. And I thought to myself, there is something wrong here. There's got to be something wrong with this place. And so I said to the real estate agent, is this on the flight path? He said, oh no, no, just occasionally the strange winds over Mascot, one or two days every 3 or 4 months, you might get some planes flying, and with that, this gigantic jumbo tore straight over the top, whose wheels looked like they rolled on the top of the roof as it came past, and the conversation... But generally, they don't have much flight path here. In the next few minutes while we're in that house, 7 jumbos came straight over the top. It's always like that down there, you see? Now, what's the real estate agent? He's trying to sell a house. If you try to sell a house, you don't point out the weakness. You don't put a big sign outside the front saying 4 bedrooms plus flight path. That is not how you go about selling houses. You may not tell lies like that man told lies, but you certainly don't go pointing to the weaknesses, do you? Face to face with the risen Jesus, the 11 apostles, just at the last moment of their seeing him before the world mission takes place, you read they fell down and worshipped him, but some still doubted. They weren't gullible twits. They were reasonable men, face to face with a mind-blowing and mind-shattering experience. The God of all this universe had become man, and they had seen him, and they'd been living with him for 3 years without knowing it. It was mind-boggling. And they were having terrible times grappling with that idea. They were still in doubt about it. But notice the beauty of the New Testament. It records it as it is. It didn't turn the two women witnesses into men witnesses and make the story better. And it didn't gloss over the disciples and their doubting and difficulty at the last minute. They kept. If you wanted to doctor the story, you'd just leave those little words out, wouldn't you? It's only 3 little words, but in every manuscript of the New Testament we have, they're in it. No one's ever tried to take it out of it, because we're interested in what happened. Some doubted. But the appropriate action, of course, is to worship him as Lord and God. That's the appropriate action. And Jesus' words were, go make disciples of all nations. As you go, make disciples, no longer of Israel, of all nations, because the authority I have is not just over Israel, but over life and death itself, over the resurrection age, over all people. And as you go making disciples, the way you do it is by baptizing them in the name, singular, of Father, Son and Holy Spirit. Terrible blasphemy if the Son and the Spirit are not one with the Father, to say there's one name to cover all three. And the way you make disciples is baptizing them and is by teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. Terrible blasphemy if he's not the one who gives the commands. That is, the response to Jesus being the ruler of the universe is to spread the message throughout the universe. It's not to be involved in politics, it's bigger than that, or to education, it's bigger than that, or social justice, it's bigger than that, or healing, it's bigger than that. I mean, those things are right to be involved in, but the appropriate response to Jesus being the King of the universe is the proclamation of the kingdom throughout the universe, is the declaration that death is not the end point, there is life beyond the grave, that the person we have to deal with in judgment is Jesus himself, and to call upon all people to repent and to turn back to Jesus before it's too late. A Christian who is not committed to the worldwide evangelism is a Christian whose Christianity is to be suspected as inauthentic. You cannot believe Jesus is the King of the universe and not worry about the parts of the universe outside his kingdom. His universal lordship leads us to share the gospel everywhere around the world. And we, friends, you in particular, friends, who are so mobile because of your citizenship in this country, because of your education and your wealth, you particularly must pay careful attention to your responsibility, if you know Jesus is the Lord of the universe, to take that great message of Jesus to the ends of the earth. For those people who haven't heard, you've always worried about those who have never heard the gospel, don't worry about it. Go. If you're not willing to go, don't come and ask me the question about it. Because you're not really concerned about the people at the ends of the universe who haven't heard the gospel, are you? If you're concerned about them, go, make disciples. And remember, wherever you go, you can never go beyond Jesus. I am with you, he says. There's the lovely assurance at the end of the chapter. I am with you wherever you go, because I am the Lord of the age to come, you see. There's no time limit. There's no death. There's no distance limit. You can never move outside of the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. Let's pray. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for your Son's death and for his resurrection, and that through his death and resurrection, the new age, the new kingdom could come into this world and be established amongst us. We praise you that men and women all over this world, and we who sit on the other side of the world from Palestine, can acknowledge Jesus as King. And we pray, Father, that the many millions who yet do not know Jesus may through us come to hear of him and
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.